new wine, what about the old wineskins? There will be several introductions to this first one. I think that's probably inevitable when you get started with a series at Holden. I have a great desire to know who you are and what you're thinking and how you're going to respond, so I have to kind of test that out a little bit. I've been delighted that while Bowman starts with jokes, does a couple things that tends to get people to all the sessions early. And then it's so refreshing to have a Lutheran, a German Lutheran, telling jokes. You know, Lutheran humor is an oxymoron. And German humor is the shortest book in the library. In case, I'm sure some of you are Lutherans, in case you didn't know it, we now have a very good Lutheran comedian in Minneapolis, the widow of a Lutheran pastor, and she's really making it big. I don't mean church basements, I mean the clubs, the humor clubs and the nightclubs in Minneapolis. She is really funny. Someone said, how did your trip to Canada go? And she said, it was awful. It took me a half a day to get across the border into Canada. And they said, I've never had any trouble. What was wrong? She said, well, I just answered their questions. They said, what were their questions? And she said, well, they said, where were you born? And I said, I was born in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. She said, they talked to me I should have just said Duluth. Anyway, I'm glad Walt starts with humor. I think the reason that I'm coming at these sessions, and it was advertised that Mary and I would do peace, global justice, and lifestyle. I think the reason I'm coming at these is a variety of reasons. I now work in a bishop's office. I told the group that was at Walt's session, if you work in a bishop's office long enough and respond basically to a lot of conflict situations, you understand Robert McAfee Brown when he said, to be in the church is a little bit like being in Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the flood out there, you couldn't stand the smell in here. And I just won't give up on the church. And so I do believe there's new wine. I do believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the church. I do believe there's a vision for the church. I happen to think that the mainline denominations have that vision. I don't even give up on the denominations that are now kind of declining. I think some of the newer things that are going on that have large crowds, I think there's emotional high. I'm not sure there's much spiritual depth in that, so I'm not ready to jump onto that. And you'd get a much stronger response from Walt than from me, so it'd be more fun to ask him. But ask him about the article in the Lutheran that said what we really ought to do on Sunday morning is entertain people. I think Walt would probably respond to that. If you So that's one thing. I also think in the 60s, we really were on to something when we were looking at the structure of the church. I'm a 60s person in many ways. And so I don't know if any of you remember where in the world, what in the world, the stained glass foxhole, the noise in the solemn assemblies, that you could have not only theological fundamentalism, you could have morphological fundamentalism. How about that? You want to take something home and impress people? Morphological fundamentalism. That the structures could be so stifling that the gospel couldn't get through. I think we were on to something in looking at those structures, and in this day we don't do that much anymore. So it's probably a lot of things that bring me to ask some of the questions we're going to ask. And I think in response to Scott's sermon last night, I'm not sure I bring all the answers. I do think I have some ways, I hope, to help sharpen the question. I think that was a legitimate point and a legitimate task at Holden. Irving Kristol just resigned recently from the Urban Institute or the Urban Studies of New York University. And when he resigned, he had a three-sentence resignation speech. First sentence was, "I don't have anything to say anymore." Second sentence was, "I don't think anybody does." And the third sentence was, "When things get this complicated, one just loses interest." And he quit. Well, I go quite a ways with him on the first two, even though I'm still a professional word producer, and there are a lot of words at Holden. I don't have as much to say as I used to. And the second one, it's easier for me to be judgmental of other people. I don't find a lot of people who do. But I don't go along with him on the third one at all. When the things get this complicated, when there aren't handy-dandy kits and weekend retreats to problem-solve everything, when we're up against mystery instead of problems, what gets inspired in me is the possibility of discernment and the work of the Holy Spirit and some things that we don't know about, the mystery of life, some new call to contemplative living. What gets aroused in me is not disinterest, but a new aliveness to sharpening the questions again. So that's what we're going to do. The title of Holden is supposed to have titles. I gave Barbara and Dan very brief ones, and they said Jack Nelson Pallmeyer's were three times as long as yours. So I have a big title, and then we'll have a subtitle. What it means is, if there really is some new life in the church, is it possible that the structures we have, the way we gather, and I'll give you a little preview of some of the things we're going to do, the way we make decisions, the salary scale for paid church workers, clergy included, property owning and tax exemption, all kinds of the ways in which we come together and live our life together, is it possible that some of those, even though they can't bring the renewal, you won't find a handy-dandy how-to to bring renewal, is it possible that they can make renewal almost impossible? I think community, for instance, which is the topic tomorrow morning, is always gift. But I think it's possible to create a climate where that gift is very, very difficult to receive. Those are the kind of things we're going to talk about. I told you there'd be a lot of introductions. Let me give you the final introduction. I'm going to start each session with a poem from Gerhard Frost. I do that for a couple reasons. He was one of my favorite people. When we moved to Minneapolis, St. Paul, if you don't know it, it's kind of hard to be an outsider to that Lutheran place. And Gerhard Frost was one of the people who welcomed outsiders. We started a thing called St. Martin's Table, and he came in many, many Saturdays and affirmed what Mary's idea was, told other people about it, thought it was great. Gerhard Frost was a very, very compassionate, affirming, kindly man. He also was a delightful poet. And so I read a poem or two of Gerhard Frost before each session in tribute to him. He died recently. And also because I think sometimes they will be on the subject, not always. Sometimes it'll be a little subtle. But to give you some idea of what Gerhard Frost was like, Lowell Erdahl, our bishop from St. Paul area, went to see him about 3 months before he died. And he said to Gerhard, "Well, how are you doing?" Gerhard said, "Lowell, I no longer subscribe to 3-year magazine subscriptions. But I still do buy green bananas." And Gerhard has some grounds for hope. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John 1:5. "Of all the facts I daily live with, there's none more comforting than this. if I have two rooms, one dark, the other light, and I open the door between them, the dark room becomes lighter without the light one becoming darker. I know this is no headline, but it's a marvelous footnote, and God comforts me in that. And one more. This last one is probably the one that endeared him most to me, and you will know why immediately. Lord, you know I've been straightening my desk, and I needn't tell you I'm a piler, not a filer. And if I were a filer, I'd still lose things. Alphabetically, I mean. So, Lord, as you once brooded over primeval chaos, let your spirit brood today over this clutter, which is my life, lest I lose myself and you, the eternal best. Structured for mission. Let me tell you a story. Once along a seacoast, a place with some very dangerous rocks and capricious winds, in the days of sailing boats, it often happened that boats wrecked and crashed in these waters. And so some of the ordinary people who lived along the seacoast, fishermen, farmers, untrained folks, but compassionate people, decided that whenever a boat did get in trouble out on the rocks, they would get together and go out in somebody's fishing boat and try to save as many people as they could. That was certainly their primary intention, to save people. Sometimes they even helped and got some cargo back to the land for the sake of the person who was shipping on that boat. Over the years, they saved quite a few people. And over the years, they made many steps forward to be better at that they thought was the human and compassionate thing to do. For instance, one step forward was, you know, there's one place more than any other where those boats are likely to crash. Let's get one common boat that's never out fishing, that's always there right by the shore, so that when there is a crash, we can come, we'll know it's there, and it will be only for the saving of the drowning people off of boats. That's a real step forward. Maintenance of the boat became a common effort of the people along there. And there was another step forward. They said, you know, if we had a boathouse that we built over this to keep the weather, we would not have to paint it as often. It would be a more reliable boat. We would know that everything was in order when we came. We could immediately get into the water. That was a step forward. Sometimes someone died only because they didn't have first aid training or were able to help with mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, whatever it took. And sometimes they had all kinds of things besides the drowning when people were injured. So they had training sessions so that at least they were sometimes able to do a better job of that which they felt called to do. Since the boathouse was one of the common houses owned by everybody, they added on a room where some of this training took place. That was a great step forward. They even brought in other people to make them more competent in that which they felt called to do. Since this was one of the only common buildings, sometimes other events were held. It became a real center for the community. There were events in the lives of people. There were events in the lives of this village. In fact, the boathouse had several new rooms, including a kitchen, where they could prepare meals and have common life. I don't know exactly how it happened. It was over a long period of time. But I am sad to tell you that at some point, many years later, a majority of the people voted not to bring drowning people in. It was messy. The boathouse really was a very fine facility. And that they decided that sometimes they weren't really the kind of people, and sometimes their relatives came to see them when they stayed there. It was just better for the community that it not be used as a place to bring someone off the boat. But they did make one real tribute to the past. they built a special museum where that original boat, which had been able to take people out to the ships, where that was housed, and they had pictures of the first four people who went out in the original endeavor to save people, and the town really does enjoy. It's a very famous museum. Many people come to see it. Not very subtle, huh? Not very subtle. Structured for mission or structured for self-preservation? I do it much simpler when I call on congregations in the inner city in Minneapolis, St. Paul. I say, I have a question for you. If a window is broken in your church, would you give me an idea of the response of this congregation? Would you probably immediately try to figure out why there are windows broken and what's going on with the kids in this neighborhood, that they don't have more creative things to do? Or would it probably be, how are we going to protect our windows? Same question, right? Structured for mission or structured for self-preservation? Or if you like visual things, and I'm not much of a dancer, but if you like visual things, I can still remember Gordon Cosby doing, and sometimes visual things help. He said, if you want a picture of renewal in the church, picture a dance where there is a standing foot and a moving foot. Now, the standing foot, it has been assumed, are the structures and the essence of the life of the church. It's our history, and it's our life together, and it's the institution. That's the standing foot. And the moving foot that you can play around with is whether or not we're active in the world in our mission. That you can experiment with. Try a few things, as long as the standing foot is there. Now, this is church renewal. Got it? You got where the given is, and you got what you can play with as far as structures. Now, if you come to Walt, he'll put theology somewhere in there, because see, I didn't put it in there on purpose. But do you sense the difference between structured for self-preservation and structured for mission? That's our topic for tonight. Now, the trouble is, this is where you come in, because I'm going to give you a scenario and let you respond to it. You're going to be, how many are members of a church? That really will help me to know. Okay. You who are not, you'll be great at critiquing all this. But you who are, I want you to picture yourself in your own church. You see, the trouble is, we might say we're to be structured for mission. I've heard Walt Bowman say we are the only organization constituted exclusively for non-members. Our purpose is exclusively for non-members. That's good theology. Or just think of the vision of the Holy Spirit opening us up to the world. The gospel says we take the one life we've been given and we live it fully by expending it on behalf of the world's life. We all know that. Daniel Berrigan gave a talk about what it meant to be a disciple in today's world. And at the end of his talk, there was a person who was just ready to explode. He said, Father Berrigan, the trouble, you priests are so naive about what it's like in the real world. Do you know what would happen if I tried to live that way, or if our church tried to live the way you said tonight? Father Berrigan looked and said, yes, I guess I thought we all knew what would happen. He said, I guess I should have had a little introduction before tonight's talk. The introduction would have been, now before you start down this path, make sure you look good on wood. We all know that. We all know that. The thing that I'm interested in is, how do you begin to have that more characteristic of the very ordinary churches to which we belong? Because I'm committed to them, and I think they can be renewed. In other words, the topic is, how do we bring about change in the church? And you might say, very carefully. Or, do you see, I want you to have your, how do we bring about change in the church? I want these sessions to be think tanks for you about how you bring about change in your church where you live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, you are not to complain about the specific Christian community in which God has placed you. We are to be thankful that God has not called us to live out that life alone. And we are to give thanks for those other folks. Even though Dick McSorley, a Jesuit friend of mine, once said, the faith doesn't trouble me, it's the faithful who give me fits. But I want you to be thinking about your own parish and how that shift could take place into self-giving ministry and mission instead of self-preservation. That's the reason I'm glad that Walt starts with humor, because I think that's probably one of the ingredients. I think, just keep that one in mind as we're going along. I remember, I mean, we're talking about changing the whole church, and the churches that I deal with, Paul Reed and Karen can tell you about some of those, that's one of the 18 that I relate to. Sometimes the change of the liturgy is enough to split the group. We're talking about fundamental shifts. And the green book was a disturbance instead of the red book, or some still have the black book. Well, I think humor is important. There was a pastor in northern Minnesota, and he did want the green hymnal, and it kept getting voted down time and time again. So one day, the people walked in, and there in the pew, the green book, he had ordered them, and they were there. And you can imagine, all through the church. And he stood up front and he said, would you please take out the green hymn? And he said, now would you all hold it about 12 inches from your mouth? And they all did. He said, would you all go? And they all did. And he said, now put them back and take the red hymnal out. You know, this 4 weeks later, they could use the green one. That's inspired. Isn't it really? So what we're going to talk about is, how do you bring about change? Very carefully. Theologically. Biblically. Next week, one of the sessions is, let's give up Bible studies. Let's stop having Bible studies. Let's have living word encounters. It's very different. One of our problems is we have too many Bible studies and not enough provocative living word encounters. So it'll be biblically. It'll start and end with Jesus and that beautiful story in last night's sermon. But I also want some scenarios, some very practical scenarios. So that's what we have for tonight. I want you to think with me of your church. You ready? It's 20 of 7. Okay. I'm going to start this first scenario with the pastor. Now, I do that for a couple reasons. Grace Ann Goodman had a book called Rocking the Ark, and she took 10 case studies of all kinds of churches, rural, suburban, urban, small, large, town, gown, interracial. She took 10 churches. Renewal happened in all 10. She had taken lots of churches and from that selected 10 where renewal had taken place. Considerable shift. And then she got the characteristics that it took. And in that one, in her study, it did not take place if the called leader, I'm going to say pastor, if it's priest, if it's whatever you call your minister, was against it. That doesn't mean the pastor has all kinds of power to bring it about. It means most of the time the paid leader, the staff, the called leader can stop things, is a kind of gatekeeper that can prevent things that happen. So in my scenario, I'm assuming the pastor wants renewal. Okay? Now, this is what he's going to do, or she's going to do. And you pick your church. Is it a she, or is it a he, or is it both? Okay? First of all, the sermons are going to change. Over a long period of time, Can I say that at the beginning? I have an assumption that if a person's called to be pastor, the tool that they're handed is a hoe, not a scythe. And if they want a scythe, they ought to get enough money independently to be a prophet and go around and just give scathing talks, but don't try to be a parish pastor. Parish pastors kind of tend the garden and bring things along and are there at the key times in people's lives so that they have some authority to speak. That's what a pastor is. So the sermons change over a long period of time. And after every sermon, the pastor should have some friend who on Monday says, "Tell me a little bit about the sermon," and after the pastor explains it, says, "Did they know you loved them?" Hey, are you still with me? But they do change. They start talking about the gospel in all of its ramifications. They start telling people the gospel is not a shibboleth. It's not the repetition of a few words that are familiar to you. Jesus died for your sins or something, and as long as you heard that, you've heard the gospel. The gospel is a public proclamation of God's action in the world and reconciliation. The gospel on Easter, we had this already today, is that Easter says yes to self-giving love. Easter's the scariest day of the year because Jesus is who he said he is. And the things he said are true, all of them. The sermons start saying that. The sermons start talking about the world and God's love of the world. It's like Clarence Jordan saying, "I went to church and the man said, God loves people, all people." And the congregation said, "Amen." And he said, "All people." And they said, "Amen" again. And the next week it was a sermon, "God loves all people, black and white." And they all said, "Amen." So Clarence brought some of the black people from Koinonia Farm and they threw him out. So you start getting specific, not in theory, about God's love. You start proclaiming that in the sermons. And don't expect too much to happen. Here's the most that can happen in my scenario. Then you think of your church. My scenario is over a long period of time, a few people will be excited and a couple people will leave the church. That's probably a creative response. Both of those are probably creative. Are you in a church where there'll be a lot more happen after a change of sermons? Okay. Step two. Teach, dialogue, put some different books in the library, posters in the church. General education begins to proclaim God's spirit of renewal and that we're structured for mission. Awareness. The visual as well as the verbal awareness. Even the church itself aware of energy crisis. So you feel it when you come into the building. That's important. Bicycle racks instead of a new parking lot. You're going to do the scenario. I'm trying to get enough to get started. But go beyond the sermon into the general life of the congregation, and don't expect too much to happen. But there will be a few more people alive, maybe a couple more who will leave. I doubt it on this educational one. And lest you think I'm facetious on that creative move of maybe someone leaving, I'm not happy when someone leaves. I have blood in my veins, not ice water, so I try to please people. But sometimes we do have to get clear enough about who we are in the sermons and the education so people know whether they want to be there or not. That's okay. Louis Lomax once said to me, "Oh, you all now have an open door policy. Great. open door for us blacks to come in. Well, you should have had a different open door policy years ago to let the bigots out. Then we might have wanted to come in. That's the same thing I'm talking about. Three, this one is much more important. Much more important. When calling and visiting the pastor or the pastors, ask some basic questions of people. They set about with a couple questions. I picked Thomas Merton's two questions, but it could have been Paul Tillich's question for the sermon last night. Thomas Merton said, if you want to ask me the basic questions, here they are. What do you think you're really living for? Another way to say that is, what truth? What is the truth for which you'd live or die? The pastor begins probing the lives of the parishioners in conversations, in calls on the home. Second question, what's keeping you more than anything else from living fully for that thing for which you really want to live? The pastor begins to ask those kinds of questions over a long period of time. Fourth step, call for a small group to explore the vocatio, the call, in the lives of the members of that church. This is the heart of my scenario. Call for those who have perked up to the sermons, who have responded to the teaching, who have been provoked, had their vocation called forth by the question, who are responding to the Holy Spirit. Assume that the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. Call that group together and begin asking the question, as a servant of God's Spirit, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, what would you rather do more than anything else in the world? And when you've figured it out, the role of the Christian community here is to help you find a way to do it. How different. How different. Pastor preached a strong service, and a person was confronted and said at the door, I'm ready, what do I do? And the pastor said, I don't know, we already have 60 ushers. Not really ready to respond with someone who felt a call. Let me give you an idea. If you haven't been a leader of a church, a pastor or a professional leader of the church, let me give you an image of what it sometimes feels like. I like verbal images. It feels like being called to push wet noodles. You got it? You start to push. They won't go. It's very different from feeling. I would even like to curb soaring eagles more than pushing wet noodles. I'd rather have some conflict to resolve than total apathy to confront week after week. Part of the reason is people have not been asked what they'd rather do more than anything else in the world. They've been asked to serve on some kind of committee, whether they wanted to or not. And it's boring. What if the structure of the church was a combination of the calls of all of the people in that community? That's what your church's life was. It didn't have everything that some headquarters said you ought to have in the way of a structure. What if that was the way we were constituted? Would that bring more joy to the life of the people? Would it be more the call? Would it count more on Walt's vision of the Holy Spirit being alive among us? I want to give you one testimony. Mary and I moved into Washington, D.C., and we started an inner city congregation on the premise that I have just told you. I lived this once. I put my body where my mouth had been. And there were only two of us at the beginning. That's what a mission congregation is. And the city of Washington, D.C. had tremendous opportunities for ministry. And we finally got one other couple. So now there were four of us. Walt's going to talk about worship tomorrow. We were so small that when I said dearly beloved, they all thought I had proposed. I mean, we met around our card table for weeks. And I had the premise that the ministries of this little group were going to be what the people were called to do, not what I felt ought to be done. And so I kept posing the question, what would you rather do more than anything else in the world? Now, have the assumption that that means as a servant of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit's gift, as part of the church. And these people had a very hard time responding to that. After a long, long time, the other was a couple too, one man and one woman, came to me and said, John, I know what I'd rather do more than anything else in the world. And I was delighted because he was absolutely radiant. He was an engineer. He drove home from a long commute. He said, when I get home at night, more than anything else in the world, I'd like to build model airplanes. If you've ever started a mission for a denominational church, you have reports to fill out monthly. Mine weren't very big in the way of numbers. And I was supposed to list our ministries. And my scenario was, I'm going to have to list that the first thing we're doing is we're building model airplanes, right? Well, whether it was the providence of God, the direct work of the Holy Spirit, or chance, the next day I did was visit. I sat everywhere in that neighborhood at all times of the day or night to get to know that I had nothing else to do. I could call on my members. And I went down to the school playground basically to thank the person who was the director of the school playground, because we had moved into Washington, D.C., I don't know if Mike's here or not, with our kids, and two of them had started Grant School, and they pretty well integrated that place. So I was kind of fearful as a parent. They walked a mile and crossed Pennsylvania Avenue. The first day we sent them out there, we had real dilemma about what kind of parents we were, but the playground director had just been great. They loved it. They got to know other kids, so I went to thank him. And if you don't know, pastors have a kind of streak in them that's a little bit of self-importance. I ended by saying, and if there's anything at all we can do to help you, you just let me know. He responded with, I have only one thing that I really need help with. I got about 6 kids, and they're trying to get ready for a model airplane contest. Do you have any? I kept a journal. It was the next day. Do you have any members who might help with that? And I paused like I was... And that was our first ministry. Bob had a model airplane club. And you could not have designed a better breakthrough to the kids in our neighborhood. You couldn't have dreamed of a better one. Up until then, we were pretties. Have you ever lived in the inner city? You know what a pretty is? One step below a do-gooder. We were pretties. We were white folk who had moved into this neighborhood. Kids. The white people who knocked on doors in our neighborhood either were bill collectors or trying to sell them a back porch or rip them off some way. But kids never said hi to me. When the Model Airplane Club started, all of the kids knew us because the Model Airplane Club was a breakthrough of Bob working with neighborhood kids. And the Christian education took place. First week, somebody stole a knife, so we took the commandment, thou shalt not steal, or there won't be a model airplane club. It's that clear, and they caught it. They wanted a club, the knife came back. I'm not going to make it more than it was. I'm just saying, I think we could go a lot farther than we do with a scenario of trusting the Holy Spirit and the people in our parish to express what their call is. And the life of the parish, the ministry of the parish, the life in the world, would be as the rest of us found a way for you to do what you feel called to do. That's a key part to my scenario. I have 9 characteristics of a call. We'll do that some other time, because I think it's important to have some sense. It doesn't hit you like another job to do. It doesn't feel like an ought. It feels a little risky. It feels like, oh, there have been a lot of things that have prepared me for this. It's been persistent. It touches something in you. It appears, first of all, as impossible. There's a great resistance like that of the prophets. You know you couldn't do it without God's help. You have most of my list. Do you get a sense? I don't mean just an assignment, a call that's going to be a little costly. All right, that's the heart of my scenario. Now, the fifth step. The pastor now goes to the council, vestry, whatever you call it, and requests to be able to leave some things that he or she had been doing in the way of administration or other things in order to have time to do the new things of evoking gifts and working with the people and setting up ministry groups or whatever it takes to be structured for mission. And the church is asked to take care of these other things that the pastor has to leave because there's all these new things to do. If the answer is yes, renewal will start. If the answer is no, the pastor should say, I will seek a call somewhere else. Should have at least that much commitment to this idea, right? That's my scenario for structured for mission. Now you get a chance to say what it would be like where you live, because I would love to know. How does it strike you?
I have a question.
Okay.
Talking about the hoe and the scythe, is that what
you're saying? Scythe, yeah.
Right. You don't want to balance those. You want to have the hoe going pretty much all the time.
it was poetry, okay?
Mm-hmm.
If you push me, I'll probably balance almost everything I say. Exaggeration in order to make a point is essential to my very being. If you push me, I would say, however, that of the images of scythe, and there's a place for prophets in the world. There's a place for strong, even abrasive voices. John Nelson says, the prophets are hemorrhoids in my life. And there's a place for that. Dan Berrigan says, there are no prophets with a wife and 4 kids. I don't know how he knew I had 4 kids. That is a quote, and he wasn't talking to me. Meaning, not everyone's called to be a prophet. My point is, I don't think the parish pastor, parish priest, is primarily called to be a pastor. I would think that I'm called to be a prophet. So that the daily care, the involvement in the life of that flock or that people is the highest priority. Now, the reason that I say if you push me, you won't use the hoe and you won't be a pastor to people if you don't tell the truth. You don't tell them what they want to hear, you tell them what's the truth, but it's pastoral. Another way that I said it tonight was, did they know you loved them?
Right.
Okay? Does that...
Right. It seems sometimes it's so comfortable, you know, and you got your own little thing going in your church, you know, and everyone's taking care of each other.
Yeah, okay, do you understand that would not be my image,
right.
But that the people who change me the most are the ones that I know love me, and they can tell me the truth.
Mm-hmm.
My defenses go up against the people who are simply cutting me down. Okay. How would it be in your church? Yes.
I wanted to share an experience.
Okay,
along that
good.
Same line. This is like now 20 years ago. John and I have been married tomorrow 24 years, and we met here in Holman 25 years ago. Anyway,
we ought to celebrate that tomorrow.
I came from Minnesota, and he came from California. And when we got married, so we went there, and I worked in the youth department of ALC at the time, and I was, you know, grew up in Luther League and this, you know, all this real good stuff in the Midwest, and came out to this church in California, and boy, I tell you, it's different. Anyway, so we were youth sponsors, and the way it was structured at that time is there was a couple that took a ninth grade confirmation and stayed with that crew all the way until they graduated. It's the best youth program we've ever had. I think that church ever had, our church ever had. We're still there. But what this deal of me going out and meeting them with the airplane club thing, well, the youth came to our house every Sunday night, 52 Sundays out of the year at 6 o'clock at night, and we didn't do anything. I thought we weren't doing anything. I mean, coming, you know, from this formal, you know, structured plan program, you know, all this kind of stuff. So we just laid around the floor, listened to records, talked. I thought, no, we're not doing anything, you know. This is youth work, you know. And we did, of course, but we didn't know what we were doing. And I remember out of that, we wrote a communion service, a kitchen communion at that time that we gave and used some of these recording songs that were pops at that time as some of the music in our communion service. And we had this one youth child who would call me up at 5 o'clock at night and talk all this theology stuff that I was trying to do there. This is during the week. That guy is now a pastor in North Dakota. But these kids they'd come back many times and visit us way after they had graduated from high school. And some of the other sponsors, the kids still come back. They'll have reunions.
That's great.
I mean, you know, we thought we weren't doing anything, and I don't know what we really did. But that's the kind of thing that you're talking about.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Either one of you.
I come from an interdenominational church, and first we just don't discuss the theology, you know, the way the different workings of the church. But I think probably the thing that gets us into action the most is when we're told by our pastor what we've done right. Mm-hmm. When we've actually done something, I mean, how do we know what we're doing right when we don't hear from the pulpit? Mm-hmm. And when we're told, hey, when I saw you as a congregation respond to that, say that need in South Africa or just to a person that was ill, then that inspires us to do more. Mm-hmm. And that's how we respond.
Thank you. Yes.
I'm on the call committee of a large central city church going through the process of trying to define our ministry. I'd like to know how to respond to two questions. One, how do you respond to those people who believe we are no longer traditionally Lutheran? The Green Oak Synagogue. And then the other one is, does the congregation have to focus on one vocation? Or if you're a large congregation with a fairly large active leadership group, is there more than one vocation, or do you try to put it together into one?
Okay. I'm going to start, since that one does raise a couple substantive questions, I'm going to start the practice of assuming that a question is not coming to me for an answer. A question is coming for discussion. Let's take them both. First of all, essentially, do you have to still be essentially Lutheran? Or what if people say this isn't Lutheran? Or that, or the theological question about whether or not this is fair to our tradition. What do you say about that? First of all, did the things I say strike you as not Lutheran? Can you give us an example of what they say is that we're no longer Lutheran? What they mean by that? Maybe that would be...
You're not a member of the conference.
Okay.
Jacking out of your seat here.
I think that you know, the five steps that you gave.
Uh-huh.
We, you know, in our church, we've probably, you know, done 1, 2, and 3 already. You know, we're down the pike. And okay. I think that there's a couple, we're now at the point where we have to call another minister. So we had our meeting where everybody could talk about what they wanted in the new minister, what mm-hmm. what we needed to have the skills for the new minister to do. And a couple things surfaced. One was, our church, we have an alternative service at one of our services. And the person saying it said, I walk in and I don't think I'm in a Lutheran church mm-hmm. anymore. And the second issue was, we have a team ministry model. And when we have senior pastor and associate pastor, things were thriving. It was in the 50s. The neighborhood was much different. And they want to go back to that old style. So there's those two kind of thoughts emerging, I think. So that's where we're coming from.
Well, you go ahead. Yes, to the Lutheran part.
To the Lutheran article in the magazine that you mentioned before.
Entertainment?
Right, that there's another part of that issue that deals with something that I think is important here. The importance of allowing for diversity. I mean, to say on which one is, I mean, you talk about the alternative service. Which one is it?
Listen.
I mean, is it the Green Book? Is that the alternative?
No.
See, to me, that's the alternative service.
No. No.
And I need, in my life, not to have these and those, and God being Him. So, Green Book is alternative to me. I mean, I'm just throwing that up
mm-hmm.
as a mm-hmm. point because we need to have both. I mean, have choices.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we need
okay.
to have Green Book and whatever other service you have both on the same day.
We function mm-hmm. identical.
Yeah. Well, let the Spirit lead or whatever. I mean, we're so structured.
We have Green Book.
We do.
We experiment with other alternatives. And that's good because it meets a lot of different needs. But you still have them, the Green Book crowd, who believe that we've somehow moved away from the Lutheran Church because we don't sing the same hymns that have a 2-4 beat and you don't wear the.
But I guess, let me just shift it just a little bit. My point tonight was not so much that this scenario would move people away from their theological tradition. I'm not as innovative. I mean, you won't find me promoting Reverend Richard Relevant. I'm probably fairly conservative. It's just how far back the tradition goes. I mean, I'm pretty much rooted in the story of Jesus and in the New Testament, and think that it's good to also have a rich heritage in a particular branch of that. The point is, are those people encouraged to shift? Is the renewal toward mission? Are we structured for mission or self-preservation? You can have self-preservation go on faster and dry harder than the newest house paint of new liturgies, of new age, of new anything. The point is, I think sometimes the theological grounding and the liturgy of our traditional Roman Catholic, Lutheran, keeps you better prepared for renewal than the new, because the self-preservation or self-serving comes pretty quickly if you give them what they want, right? So the renewal steps were not quite on the question of are these Lutheran or not. It's whether or not this Lutheran church, steeped in its tradition or somewhat innovative, is structured for self-preservation or structured for mission. That's more tonight's question. Doesn't mean your questions are not good ones, but what would it do to your parish if, in looking for a new pastor, you were structured for mission? And the answer to your second question is no, it would be the vocations of the members. It would be the variety of gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to that parish, if I didn't make that clear. Do you see? Does that help? Yes.
As part of the question about what is distinctively Lutheran, I think that the Lutheran answer to that is, what is distinctively Lutheran is where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. With that understanding, anything else as far as form and practice, whether it be in the Mass or that we still maintain, whether it be our hymnody, whether it is the clerical garb, is all adiaphora. It's all extraneous. One of the hardest things to do, though, is to say, you know, how much is your congregation willing to come to that realization that really is the core and the centrality, and everything else on top of that, we have added as a matter of doing mission. And I think that anything else after that needs to continue to be in dialogue, so that doesn't become worshipped as well, in order to fulfill that mission that the Lord's given us, that missionary zeal continues to live within the context we have to do ministry.
When is the worship session tomorrow?
Tomorrow afternoon.
3:50 tomorrow 3:50, is worship. Right. Okay, we'll pick it up on that. Now, but I want to get back. Have we done anything towards your two questions?
A little bit. Could you elaborate more on the second question, the multiplicity of vocations?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What if there were a process where people had a chance to sense a call upon their life, and the structure of the church was that the rest of the church helped them do that which they felt called to be. Some other people might feel called to help them in that. It might take the church, I'll give you an example. There was a covenant community as part of First Methodist Church in Germantown, in Pennsylvania. And one person felt called, she was a pediatrician from England, felt called to have a medical practice in a real poverty area of town. She didn't know how she could do that on her own. Some people responded to that. There was a covenant group of 8 people who helped get a clinic in that part of town. Their covenant was, first of all, full participation in the life of First Methodist Church. They didn't become a new church, but then the other details were their specific ministry was to help this medical doctor, who actually lived in the house also, to be the support group to help this start. The rest of the church could celebrate. They didn't all move into that neighborhood. They weren't all medical doctors, but that became one of the ministries. What if the ministry of First Methodist Church was simply an accumulation of people feeling called, rather than the typical organizational structure, which tends to more serve the members than to feel called into the particular neighborhood in which they live? Do you, that's what I'm saying. You shift where your energy goes and what people are responding to. You assume that call comes from the Holy Spirit and that your people. We had a session in our chalet when I was the director here, and we just did it one night. What do you really feel called to do? What would you rather do more than anything else in the world? One of the women there said, what I'd like to do is to go to the nursing home. I'd like to learn to be a masseuse. I'd like to go to the nursing homes in our city and massage the feet of the patients. Mm-hmm. The others that had appeared, you know, a little more grandiose than that, and she's doing that. I kept in touch with her. She's doing it. So don't think of what people would say are either overly dramatic or all require some facility and budget. I mean, just trust that people feel called, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, and let the structures respond to that more rather than fitting people into these niches. You'll have some scary things come up. The Community of Christ, I said, was committed to this. We didn't have any Sunday school for quite a while, for quite a few months. We didn't have any adult who felt called to share the faith with the kids. And I was consistent to my premise. I said, if there's no adult who wants to do it, I don't want any. I don't want the kids with an adult who doesn't want to be there. It'll be counterproductive to the faith being either contagious or fun. So we just didn't have any till someone was called. So there might be some things that drop that you think are sacred. There's not many things sacred. I almost got in trouble once because we thought we ought to give up something for Lent, and we gave up Sunday worship. And we went to the parks and the public places in Washington, D.C. on Sunday morning. It was marvelous, the folks we met. I mean, we came back to Sunday worship, but I'm saying, you had, and we were a small group. I'm not saying those things. I'm not being facetious, and I'm not saying they'd work anywhere. I'm just saying you have to think of shifting that foot, because we think only when we think renewal of new ways to have organizations, to beef up the organizations, to firm up the wet noodles a little bit so you can push them, instead of kind of shifting our understanding of how we're structured for mission. Paul, we got about 3 more minutes. Paul.
Oh, okay. I think the one thing that your proposal, we need to bring to your proposal, is that it will require a lot of goodbye saying as well as hello saying. Mm-hmm. I think about some of the ministries at the congregation that I'm at, and I spend a fair amount of time running around trying to support those ministries after interest and energy has started to wane.
Yeah.
And there is still an emotional investment in them, but there is no longer in the congregation, but there's no longer the same kind of, this is my ministry. And I'm speaking there as a member of the congregation. So if the airplane club blossoms,
yeah,
and 5 years from now the person loses interest, dies, moves, maybe the airplane club has to go.
Mm-hmm.
And there's such a tendency, I think, for people to look back fondly on things past.
Mm-hmm.
And in some ways, the Holden experience can prepare us for that, because we're always coming and going. You and I talked a little bit about the stress of always saying, the joy of saying hello and the grief of saying goodbye all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You're always, every day, the bus goes down, the bus comes up.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what ministry is going to be like.
Let me just give 2 responses, Paul, and then I want you to write your scenario. I did one so that you would adapt it, shift it, write your own. It may be that the best first step for most parishes is to take all the present organizations and say they all end every July 31st, and if they should go on for another year, great. If they shouldn't, let's celebrate that they've used, maybe that's better, because you've already got them. See, I'm writing a scenario about renewal that would be over a long period of time. The second thing that I want to say is, when the pastor went and said to the church council, I want to be freed some of my time to do this new stuff, and the church council, vestry, whatever, has to take up some of the old stuff, I think there are some people in Messiah Church called to do some of the maintenance that you don't enjoy doing as much as they would, both organization and visiting shut-ins and all the rest. This assumes a kind of priesthood of believers that says, find out if someone would like to do that, because if they would like to do it, they will do it well. That's my premise. We do well what we feel called to do and what evokes our gifts. We do that well. It's spirit work. It feels like this is me. And I think all the gifts are there in every parish for what that parish ought to be.